Turn in your Bibles to our text for this morning. It's found in Luke chapter 1 and verses 26 through 38. And now this passage of Scripture is known as the Annunciation. And it's where the angel Gabriel comes to announce to the Virgin Mary God's purposes for her life. Luke is announcing the coming of the Messiah, and he parallels the story here with the story of the birth of John the Baptist and also the life of John the Baptist, but he's not so much wanting us to compare the similarities as he wants us to look at the differences in the two. And now, Luke doesn't take a whole lot of time while going through this, as he's explaining the birth of Jesus. He's not explaining it in great detail, but he does get very concise with it. And it sort of reminds me of the old joke of the curious bystander watching a blacksmith with really great interest. And as the blacksmith was hammering out a horseshoe, he had just finished, he placed it aside to let it cool. And without thinking, the bystander wanted to look at it a little more closely, so he picked it up and he put it right back down. And with a little twinkle in his eye, the blacksmith commented, "Hot, wasn't it?" And the bystander, not wanting to be made light of, said, "Nope, not at all. Just doesn't take me long to examine a horseshoe." So you have sort of the same kind of thing where Luke is just saying it's not going to take us long to examine this because it is very important, but we need to see the relevance of this importance. And Luke is the only one that is inspired to report all of this in the Gospel of Luke. The other Gospels, neither Mark nor John even deal with the birth of Christ or the early childhood days of either Christ or John the Baptist, but they start with John's public ministry. And Matthew tells us about the visitation of the angel to Joseph and prior to the birth of Jesus, which caused caused him to marry Mary rather than to put her away privately as he intended to do so. He also informs us about the visit of the Magi and Herod's attempt to kill the baby and the plight of the Holy Family to Egypt until Herod's death. Matthew doesn't, however, tell us anything about the birth of the Lord Jesus per se. Luke describes the events of the Lord's birth, and Luke has one main concern, and his concern is to focus his attention on Jesus Christ himself. So let's look at our text for this morning, starting in Luke chapter 1 and verses 26 through 38. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, we find ourselves thinking more about Christ during this time of year than we do of any other time of year. But is it because of the meaning of the holiday, or is it because of all the symbols and icons that are around us that we see at this time of year? You know, we find even the most unspiritual people don't seem to so much mind the Christian holiday of Christmas. They don't mind that religion is in the forefront. They don't mind that this little baby is born on this day and is celebrated. But what gets a person's guard up is when you start to talk about a grown man on a cross. One of the problems is that the world has influenced us in the way that we see this Christ child. Christians are probably just as shaped by the world's view of this holiday as we are with Scripture. And, you know, we know that we need to be careful of all these little trinkets and all these little things that the world has to offer. And sometimes it's hard to put away the fun things that come along with the season that really should be put away. Now, the one thing I want to emphasize this morning is I'm not trying to rain on your Christmas parade. I want us to see the focus on which this season should have for us as believers, considering all the people who celebrate this holiday that want all the stuff to be in Christmas that they themselves are lost. You know, there's a lot of people that want to keep Christ in Christmas, but they don't want to keep the Savior in the gospel. There's a lot of people that point to Christmas as this great holiday, and it is a great time for us to celebrate the birth of Christ. But it is nowhere in Scripture prescribed for us to do so. And so it's not wrong for us to do. It's just that we need to make sure our focus is right. And when we see even these unconverted people that have no desire to glorify the name of Christ, they make no profession in the blood of the Lamb, and they partake in this holiday, they hold this holiday up as the pinnacle of their faith. I mean, we've all heard of EC Christians, right? Easter, Christmas. They all go to church on either Christmas or Easter, or maybe both. And they think, "Wow, I just did a great thing for God. I just did everything that I was supposed to. Now my work's done." You see, they don't have anything that guides their lives. But yet they hold up the same holiday that we do. And what I want to do is make sure that our focus is right. These unconverted people have a lot of merriment under the pretense of honoring our Lord Jesus, while yet, when you watch their lives, they're in blatant disobedience to God. So how do we keep our wits about us during this Christmas season? Well, it has to begin and continue with a desire to pray and to be self-examining. We need to pray that our thinking is not conformed to the world and what the world says Christmas is all about. You know, the world will say, they'll take one verse and they'll say, Christmas is about peace on earth. They'll take and say, Christmas is all about giving. Well, that's not what Christmas is. For us, we need to see that Christmas is where God came to the earth as a man. For the first time ever, God became man. And we need to make sure that we have that focus on what it is. And we need to make sure that we keep transforming or renewing our mind according to the Word of God, and that we don't get sucked in or hooked in to what the world says Christmas is all about. We need to treasure and store up treasure in heaven, right? We need to give attention to Scripture because we need to store up our treasure in heaven. And in doing so, we need to be more Christ-like. We need to make sure that we march to a different drummer. We need to be led by His Spirit instead of led by the flesh. And we have to have utter dependency upon Him and the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In a recent Gallup poll, it said that more than 90% of the population understands why we celebrate Christmas. We all know that it is to celebrate the birth of our Savior. Yet somehow, when Christmas arrives, we tend to forget. We tend to get caught up in all the Christmas trees and all the decorations and all that. And don't get me wrong, I enjoy that stuff just as much as anyone. But we cannot forget that this holiday is a holiday. It's not prescribed for us. So let's take the best advantage of this to promote what the gospel of Jesus Christ really is during this time. And hopefully our text for this morning will give us a good focus and remind us why we celebrate Christmas. And it should remind us how we should celebrate the birth of our Savior. Now, if we look at verses 26 and 27 of our text, it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David." The virgin's name was Mary. Now, if you see that, it says in the sixth month, and that's talking to Elizabeth's pregnancy, who is described in the first, in the preceding verses. And another thing that is carried over from the preceding verses is Gabriel. It was Gabriel who delivered that message from God. And Gabriel was sent from God, and then later in the for the second time in this chapter, the holy angel appears, and this is really something, because there was a 400-year time span since anyone had even seen an angel. And now there's only two holy angels that are mentioned in Scripture. The Bible says that Michael is associated with power and strength, or he is a super angel, if you will. And Gabriel is associated with being a messenger. He brought the great and glorious announcement from God, as we see here in our text, but it was also Gabriel who brought the announcement to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, as he unfolded the incredible vision of redemptive history to Daniel. And here we see Gabriel was not sent to the palace of Herod in Jerusalem, But he was sent to Nazareth in an unclean territory of Galilee of the Gentiles. Remember what Nathanael said of Nazareth? He said, can anything good come from there? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Yet God chose the despised Galilee and the despised city of Nazareth and the lowly Mary, whose family isn't even mentioned in Scripture because they were poor and despised. So Mary sang in the Magnificat that, for he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. God chose to use the lowly things of this world. I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 29. Here, starting in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has given the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, in both Mary's social position and in her dwelling place, there was an utter absence of what the world would call greatness. But we shouldn't hesitate to conclude that the wise providence of God wasn't there to arrange all of this. The almighty counsel of God, which orders all things in heaven and on earth, could just have easily appointed Jerusalem as the place of Mary's residence, as well as Nazareth. Or he could have even chose the daughter of some rich scribe to be the Lord's mother, as well as having a poor woman chosen. God had not appointed Gabriel to go to Jerusalem to Caiaphas and say, well, you know, Caiaphas, your daughter, she is really fair. She's well-educated. She's well-heeled. She's beautiful, and she's got great garments of gold. Will she be the one to bear the Messiah? No. God sends Gabriel to Mary. And as Kent Hughes says, Mary was a nobody from a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. She was a nobody from a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. Do you see the amazing condescension of God in this? Now, just because Mary was poor, don't assume that she was a loose woman. Three times in Luke, it's been stated that she's a virgin. Twice in verse 27 and once in verse 34. The Greek word here for virgin is parthenos. Parthenos. And it means one who has had no sexual relation. And this word has never been used or was never used for a married woman. It just wasn't used along with being used in the context of marriage at all. And according to Roman law, the minimum age for girls to be engaged was 12. 12 years old. Now, for boys who develop slower, It was 14. It was 14. And girls were usually engaged around 12 or 13 and married shortly after the engagement or betrothal was over. And they did that to better assure they were still a virgin. So as soon as they had reached puberty, they would be engaged and soon after that married. And in that way, they didn't have to live years and years trying to restrain their normal adult passions. Now, we don't know exactly how old Mary was at this point, but chances are she was very, very young. She was a very young woman, maybe barely a teenager. But regardless, she was still a virgin. And this was in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 13 and 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here in Isaiah 7, chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, starting in verse 13, it says, "Then he said, 'Hear now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.'" You see that? It was prophesied by Isaiah that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now back in our text, in verse 28, Gabriel greets Mary and it says, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" He greets her by saying, "Rejoice." And that's something that we all should end up considering as God greets us and uses us, because what we are is we're miserable sinners saved by his grace. And when he chooses to use us, we should be just ecstatic over that. We should rejoice in the fact that he would possibly use people like us. And then Gabriel continues and says, "Highly favored one," or in other translations it says, "Highly graced one." The Greek word is charito, and it's a perfect passive participle. It's called a divine passive. The meaning is that God chose Mary from all eternity. It was a choice of grace. He had shown her favor, and now he would continue to show her grace. You see, what grace begins, grace continues, and grace will complete. Mary was truly full of grace, a grace that was sufficient for all of her needs, a grace that would enable her to do God's will and abound in good works. And you know, Mary was very well named. There's no way that her parents would have had any idea that this was going to happen to her, that she would be chosen by God to bear the Son of God. But her name means exalted one. Exalted one. Now, the thing about it, there's nothing in the Bible that describes Mary as worthy of this fate. It doesn't even say that she was a devout believer or anything. Although she was, it doesn't say it. The Bible is silent about it. And even in verse 6 of, if you jump up to verse 6 of Luke chapter 1, that Zacharias and Elizabeth, it mentions about their their standing because it says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. You see, both of them were pointed out with commendation, but not Mary. She was just given this name as a clue, and that was it. Now, it's likely that she was in the line of David also, that if you traced the ancestry back, you would go to David. Because if you match the genealogy in Luke chapter 3 with the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, they're different. And the reason is because Matthew 1 is the genealogy of Joseph, and in Luke chapter 3, it's Mary. And even though she's not named in the genealogy, because only men were named in that, the line that led from Mary led to Jesus, led to David. I mean, not David, not Jesus. And that was so that Jesus would have royal right passed down to him by his father and have royal blood passed down to him through his mother Mary. In every sense of the term, Jesus was royalty. Joseph was David's descendant, and Mary was David's descendant. Both of them gave Jesus royal heritage. Mary gave it to him through blood by birth, and Joseph gave it through him by right to rule by adoption. And then if we look at verse 28, Gabriel says, "The Lord is with you." This is an indicative. It means it's a reality. God was present with Mary at that moment. We all need God's presence, for it's useless to go anywhere without God. Moses wouldn't go into Israel unless God was with him. When Gabriel said, "The Lord is with you," he was telling Mary, "The Lord is with you to provide for you and to protect you and to solve all the problems that come up as a result of this virginal conception. The Lord is with you and he will guide you every step of the way." And how much can we praise God when he guides our lives, when he is with us and he leads and guides us through this life. But again, in verse 28, Gabriel says, "Blessed are you among women." Now, it's a well-known fact that the Roman Catholic Church pays honor to the Virgin Mary. And the problem, I mean, there's lots of problems, but they hardly see it as anything inferior to what her blessed son did. She was formally declared by the Roman Catholic Church to have been conceived without sin. This is held up by the Roman Catholic Church, and she's held up as an object, as someone to pray to, as a mediator between God and man. To be, Christ is the mediator, but she is the co-mediator with Christ, no less powerful than him. And for this reason, we have to remember that this is not warranted in Scripture at all. At all. There's no evidence. There's no verses. Not this verse, no verse in the Bible talks about that. And it's just a shame what they've done. But in saying this, we have to admit in fairness that there was no woman ever so highly honored as the mother of our Lord. It's evident that she was one woman out of countless millions in the human race whereby God manifested in the flesh. The Virgin Mary had the mighty privilege of being that one. By one woman, Eve, sin and death were brought into the world at the beginning. But by one childbearing woman, Mary, life and immortality were brought to light when Christ was born. No wonder this woman was called highly favored and blessed. And in verse 29 of our text, it says, "But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting was this." She kept pondering, what kind of salutation might this be? What in the world? I mean, after all, I'm just this little girl from this little obscure town. And, you know, maybe she was there preparing a meal all by herself in the house. And here comes this messenger from God saying that she was graced. This shook her to the core. I mean, she was rattled by it. I mean, you look at verse 12, Zacharias, when the angel came to him, he was troubled and gripped with fear. But here, it's not so much the appearance of Gabriel that strikes Mary. Although she did have fear, as we find out in verse 30, that's not what shook her. The word for that's used here is diateros. And it means that she's disturbed. She's perplexed. She's confused. It's talking about her mental state, where she's just really perplexed by what was just said. I mean, what do you mean the Lord has graced me? The Lord is with me? Why would she think anything else? I mean, here she is, this little girl who knows she's a sinner. In her mind, Mary is perplexed and confused. And quite frankly, she would be appalled if she knew what the Roman Catholic Church was saying about her and how they held her up. Because here, it's evidence that she's just going, why would God choose me? She just kept contemplating, what kind of greeting is this? A humble, common, sinful girl. How did she arrive at the focal point of divine history? And the fact that there hadn't been an angelic sighting in centuries, why is there one now coming to me? But you know what? Gabriel gives her 8 reasons why Mary should not fear. And here in verses 30 through 33, Luke records it. It says, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.'" So here is a list of 8 reasons why Mary should not fear. The first reason is that you have found favor with God. This particular grace and favor is expressed in the next 7 reasons that we have here. This issue here was not merit. Just as with Noah, why did God drown the whole world and save Noah? Because it says Noah was found grace and favor with God. You see, God chose Mary not because she deserved it, not because she was worthy of it. Mary was a sinner, just like you and I, just like Noah. She knew it. He didn't find favor because of who she was. And then the second thing is, you will be with child. Mary would conceive as Elizabeth had, but without intervention of man. God planted a seed in her for her to carry the Son of God in her womb. That shows the grace of God. It shows the magnificent grace of God. Why? Because Mary, albeit a sinner, she was a believing woman. She had faith. And God used that sinner. God formed a child in her womb that would be the Savior of the world. And then the third reason is that you will give birth to a son. And this is the same language that's found in Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, where it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The Savior was to be the Son of God. And the fourth reason is, "and shall call his name Jesus." Now, the name Jesus means the Lord is salvation. In other words, Jesus is Lord as well as Savior. And he brings salvation to sinners like you and I. The fifth reason is because he will be great. He will be great. Jesus would be infinitely greater than John the Baptist, than Julius Caesar, than all the great rulers of the earth. Think about his greatness. God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And here in verse 22, it says, "And he, God, put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." God put everything under his feet. Please turn ahead to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Starting in verse 9, it says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is the mighty Savior and the mighty judge. The sixth reason that she should not fear is he will be called the Son of the Highest. And of course, this means the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. He is without beginning. We must remember that. He is without beginning. And yet, as God incarnate, as God with us, he began as a man at conception. This child is fully God and eternal, and yet fully man. Now the promise of the Old Testament has taken place. The seventh reason that Mary should not be afraid is the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Jesus has been given his father's throne. He was born a king. And finally, the eighth reason is that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, of his kingdom, there will be no end. This king and his reign will have no end. He is the final king in the line of David, and no one will come after him because he will never die and he will never leave the throne. He will rule Israel and the world forever. If you would please turn to Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 through 7. Starting in verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." You see, there is no end to his government. He is king forever. But back to our text in Luke chapter 1, verse 34 says, "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?'" She was betrothed, but yet she had not been living with Joseph. Mary was not like Sarah when she doubted God that she could have a son the same time next year. She was not like Zechariah, who asked, "How can this be? I'm an old man and my wife is an old lady. How does this happen? Don't you know that old couples don't have children? It's just not possible." You see, Mary wasn't asking that same thing. She knew how this all worked. And she's saying, "How can it be that I am a virgin, and how will I conceive without man's intervention?" So Gabriel explains this in verses 35 through 37. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who has been called barren. For with God, nothing is impossible." This is absolutely critical to the Christian message. This is critical to the gospel. This is critical to Christianity, to biblical theology, because it protects the nature of Christ as God and man. He had to be born God to be the Son of God. And he had to be born of a woman to be the Son of Man. So in this incredible miracle, Mary, who is a human, and God, who is divine, were brought together. And the one that is born of God and of woman. And now is the God-man, Christ Jesus. And the nature of Jesus Christ as God and as man is at the heart of the Christian faith. If anyone denies the deity of Christ, they have destroyed Christianity. What you have left, if you take out the deity of Christ, is deception and counterfeit and lying. And it's the invention of demons and man. And it's their way of destroying the truth. If you say that Jesus is a man and only a man, if you say that he is a good man, a noble man, a religious leader, a prophet, if you say that Jesus is a created angel, or if you say that Jesus is molded or shaped by God in the sense that he was an angelic spirit, if you say anything other than the fact that he is God and man, you've just pronounced a curse upon you. It says that in Galatians chapter 1. If any other gospel is preached, whether it's an angel in heaven or by us, let them be accursed. And to say that Jesus is not the deity, that he is not fully God and fully man, will surely bring a curse upon your head. All of the Christian faith is built upon the nature of Jesus as God-man, as is defined in this conception. In order for the Son of God, in order for him to be the Son of God, he had to be born of God. And in order for him to be the Son of Man, he had to be born of a woman. And that's precisely what happened. God came in human flesh. And then in verse 38, it says, "Then Mary said, Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her." You know, Mary understood that she wasn't the Queen of Heaven, as some say. She understood that. She understood that she was not to be exalted. She understood that. Instead, she says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord." The maidservant of the Lord. She was nothing more than a maidservant. And she says it again in verse 48. And in verse 47, she says something. She says, "God is my Savior." That puts to rest what the Roman Catholic Church says, that she was born sinless and maintained sinlessness. You do not need a Savior if you are perfect. She understood that she needed redemption. She understood the great privilege that had been given this maidservant. And now she responds by saying, "Let it be done to me according to your word." Mary surrendered. She submitted. And then at the end of the story here, it says the angel departed from her. Mission accomplished. Gabriel went back to the presence of God. And the God-man was to be born. The only begotten Son of God, Jesus, who would save his people from their sins. The divine Redeemer the holy offspring, the divine king who would reign over a spiritual kingdom forever and ever. We can learn from this. We must understand that God's promises will be fulfilled just as it was in Mary when we end up understanding he has the power to do whatever we think is impossible. There are sometimes, even when we are witnessing to someone, we think there is no way that that person would ever bow their knee in this life to Jesus Christ. And just like that, the Holy Spirit can change that person. Don't ever, ever think it's impossible with God. If he changed Paul, if he changed us, he can do it. We need to rest upon the promises of God, no matter what the risk is. And we must not think that we are too simple for God to use. We must never think that God can't use us because we're just servants. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, it's not all about us. It's all about him. God chooses those who are bondservants, like Mary and like you and I. He chooses to use us. Prepare to be used. Live holy lives. Walk with integrity. Trust in the promises of God. The Lord is truly with us, and he will help us, and he will keep us, and he will protect us. And we can't even imagine how, because there is nothing at all impossible for God. If you would please take your